The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
All right, so we've been on a journey to Bethlehem in this Advent series, and last week we were talking about a funeral of Rachel's burial in Bethlehem, and today we're going to talk about a wedding at Bethlehem. You might remember the map that Bethlehem is a little south of Jerusalem, about 12 miles or so, and the name of the city means house of bread. So the bread of life was born at the house of bread. Now, there are a couple times in the Bible, in the book of Judges, where Bethlehem is mentioned, and I'm just glossing over these quickly because that's what our study had been. And Judges is a really dark time in the history of Israel. Primarily because the phrase that's said over and over, they had no king, everybody did what seemed right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? Okay, so it was a dark time. People were doing their own thing, and they didn't really care what anybody else said, and it was a turbulent time. There's a cycle in Judges where they were doing okay, and then all of a sudden they fall away from God, and finally they repent, and God sends a judge, and he restores them, and that pattern is seen over and over again. Now, in Judges 12, Ibzan, who had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he was a judge for 7 years, he followed Samson. Okay, he was the next judge in Israel after Samson. And then in chapter 17, we got the story of a guy by the name of Micah. He's got a great name. It means, who is like the Lord? That's what Micah means. And he is from Bethlehem. But he builds himself a silver shrine. And then he hires a fellow Bethlehemite to be his priest. And it's just another illustration of how dark the season was. In chapter 19, it gets the darkest at the end of Judges. A Bethlehemite killed his concubine. And he sent her body parts around to each tribe. He cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her around. And it says nothing like this ever happened in Israel. It's just shocking. So that's a very, very dark time in the history of Israel. But we are not in Judges. We are running to the book of Ruth. And Ruth is a bright star in all that darkness. It happened during the season of the judges. The key word, get this, in the book of Ruth, in my opinion, is the word to repent. It is found 15 times in this short little story. The difference between Ruth and all those people, other people it seems, is she repented. In Hebrew, it's the word shuv. One of my old profs, Dr. Walter Kaiser, a wonderful man, wonderful man. He was debating with some Jewish rabbis about trusting Messiah. And he said, what you fellas need to do is take a shuv in the right direction. And so you see, that's what we're talking about. Repentance is a shuv in the right direction. Now, this love story has several soliloquies which celebrate the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And we're going to run through these soliloquies one by one. In the beginning of the letter, we learn of a man by the name of Elimelech. Now, he has a great name. His name means God is my king. But he moved his family out of the promised land and went to Moab. He said he was only going to sojourn in Moab, but as is often the case, you take a bad step and all of a sudden it becomes your home. And that's what happened. And while he was there, he had two sons. Mahlon, his name means sickness. And then Chilion, and his name means weak health. Great. Now, I believe these are real people. I don't believe this is just a story. I don't think it's just an allegory. I think these are real people. All right? Real choices were made. His wife's name, of course, is Naomi. So Mahlon marries Ruth, and Chilion marries Orpah, and they are both Moabite women, which is against the law. You don't marry outside of the tribes of Israel, but that's what they did. Now, some say it's because of judgment that God brought, disciplining action, that Elimelech and his two sons died in Moab. Now, I pick up the reading at verse 8 of chapter 1. Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem. And she said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back." That's the word shuv. That's another time it appears. "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So that's her proposal. Just go back. Just go back to Moab. But Ruth, at verse 16, probably if you only know one verse in the book of Ruth, it's probably verse 16 of chapter 1, because it is quoted all the time as such a great love statement of Ruth, but also, even more than that, a commitment of her faith. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." That is an amazing statement for a Gentile woman to make to a Jewish woman. And the only introduction she would have ever had to Yahweh was through this family and all this brokenness and this grief. Chemos was the god of the Moabites. Chemos, among other things, demanded human sacrifices, that people had to die to please him. He was the fish god. And he's a lot like Molech, who was another one of the pagan gods who demanded human sacrifices. So she's saying, "Listen, I'm going to leave all that. I'm leaving my people. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." She then makes a vow of faith. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." I mean, she is committed. She is making a vow. This is an amazing vow for this Gentile woman by the name of Ruth, which means friend, to make. And then she affirms the step of faith when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined. You know what it meant? Stubborn. I mean, she was determined. She is not going back to Moab. She is going to live a life as a widow in a foreign land. Naomi stopped urging her. Now, I was last night up kind of late. I pulled off my shelf the sermon by Alexander McLaren. He a good Scotsman. Wonderful man. He had a wonderful preacher, and he was a wonderful student of the Word of God. His commentaries, even though they're very old from the Victorian era in England, are still valuable because of his words and his insight. This is what he says about these words. "Put the sweet figure of the Moabitess beside the heroes of the book of Judges, and we feel the contrast. But there is anything in its pages more truly heroic than her deed as she turned her back on the blue hills of Moab and chose the joyless lot of the widowed companion of a widow, aged and poor, in a land of strangers that were enemies of her country and her gods." It's an amazing choice she made. "It is easier far to rush on the spears of the foe amid the whirl and excitement of battle than to choose with open eyes so dreary a lifelong path. The gentleness of a true woman covers a courage of the patient, silent sort, which in its meek steadfastness is nobler than the contempt of personal danger, which is vulgarly called bravery. It is harder to endure than to strike. The supreme type of heroic, as of all virtue, is Jesus Christ, whose gentleness was the velvet glove on the iron hand of an inflexible will." He was determined to be our Savior. Even though it was a path of meekness and suffering, he took it. And Ruth is like that. She's saying, "I'm going to do this. This is what Yahweh wants me to do, and I'm going to do it." Only Yahweh, only the Lord could do the miracle of a conversion like that. I mean, there's no other explanation as to why this woman would do this, except that God was alive in her heart. And think of it, she met Yahweh in a broken family that are grieving over the death of three men, and they're now widowed and they have nothing. And mom-in-law says, we're going back to Bethlehem. And she says, I'll go with you. Your people be my people. Your God be my God. It's amazing. It really is quite a soliloquy. The next one, as she entered the city of Bethlehem, it says that the women were all excited to see Naomi. Naomi's name means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. She told them, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. That's what Mara means, bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Listen, last week we talked about grief. This is grief. This is a grief-stricken, broken woman, isn't it? And sadly, she's blaming God. She's in a pit of self-pity, and she's blaming God. The term she uses is El Shaddai. That name for God is found just less than 50 times in the Old Testament, 31 times in the book of Job. It speaks of God's power, but also his compassion. And even though she's got the name right, her attitude and her perspective on who God is not healthy at this point. Because of her grief, she is just overwhelmed. And she's like, call me Mara. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because El Shaddai has brought this affliction on me. And it tastes sour and bitter. And just call me Mara. Let's be fair. Naomi had been through a lot. Some of it was brought on by the decision to leave the promised land. But we've made some poor choices too. And God's still El Shaddai. No matter what choices we've made or not made, he's still El Shaddai. Okay? So she needs a change. And before we're done, we'll see her shooved in the right direction. Boaz to Ruth. So Ruth goes out and she gleans in the fields, and it happens that, just so happens in the providence of God, that she's in the field of Boaz. And Boaz, actually, his name means in him is strength. And that's kind of important. So she meets Boaz, and Boaz says to her, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people that you did not know before. May the Lord Yahweh repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's probably like one of the key statements in the story, because this is such a great blessing pronounced by Boaz, the man of strength, on this poor, helpless widow from Moab. I mean, Boaz is just saying the right stuff, man. This guy's got it down, man. He knows how to say it. Right? And it's such a beautiful way for him to bless her. And he not only talks about the commitment she made to Naomi, but he talks about the commitment she made to the Lord. I mean, this is an amazing statement, really. It really is. I mean, and that last phrase, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, is such a great picture. David uses it here in Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. You're my protector. I'm going to let you defend me. You're going to be the one. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. What a picture. I don't know what disaster you're facing today, but I want you to know, God has wings for you to hide under. God will protect you if you will ask him, if you will take refuge in him. And here's another place in Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. That's so beautiful. And that's the pronouncement of blessing that Boaz just pronounces on Ruth. Words of encouragement have such power. People who are oppressed and beaten down and brokenhearted need to hear words like this. They need to be reminded that God can still change the circumstances. So the next little phrase is from Naomi to Ruth, and this is a confession of hope. She says, "The Lord bless him." That's Boaz. "Bless Boaz, bless Boaz, Lord." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And she added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." She's like, finally got hope. She's finally coming out of this bitterness. She's seen the hand of God move, and she's excited and thankful. This kindness, this love that she mentions is all over the Old Testament. It's the love of the covenant. It's the love of the covenant. Hesed is the Hebrew. Now, it's such a blessing to see the brokenhearted healed. It's such a blessing to read this in the letter. I was healed. I went to the doctor this week. I don't go to the doctor often. I'm just admitting it, okay? So it was my second follow-up with this new doctor, and he quite pleased with me. I lost some weight. Yeah. And my blood pressure was better than it's ever been. I thanked the nurse. I said, "Man, come on. Come and take my blood pressure again. It's never been this low." Of course, I've been taking some medicine. And by the way, when you turn 65, they make you fill out this paperwork. It is hilarious. Can I tie my shoe? Do I know how to feed myself? I mean, on and on it goes. And I'm like, "Doc, this is amazing." Like, you know, and he's so pleased with me. All my blood work was good. Bill, he's Bill Stewart's doctor too. I mentioned your name, Bill. He knows you. Yeah, he knows you. And so then in the course of the conversation, because I can't help myself, I said, "Doc, you and I are kind of similar. You know, you try to minister to people's bodies and I try to minister to their souls." And I said, "Sometimes people don't listen." I go, "Man, isn't that tough?" And he goes, "Yeah, you know." And I'm just trying to let him know, you know, that this is hard. And he agreed. You know, he almost came to tears. I mean, I was like surprised. He's a wonderful doctor. He really is a very compassionate man. He puts up with me, so that just shows it. And actually, by the way, I'm also still 6 foot. I was so excited. They measure me and I go, "Yeah, baby. I'm still 72 inches. I haven't lost any height yet." I don't know why that's important, but it is to me. Anyway, I said, "Doc, one of my counseling profs used to tell us when you're going home at night," he said he'd leave his counseling office, and this guy's making pacts with people to not commit suicide. I mean, that's how deep he was in. And he said, "I had this big billboard on the road, and every time I come by the billboard, I just throw all that stuff up on the billboard. And when I come back in the morning to go back to the office, I pick it up again. So I just separate myself from it." But I said, the most significant thing he ever said, "Doc," was this. He said, "Look at your hands 3 times a day. There's no nail prints. You can't be anybody's savior. You got to know that." And that's true for a medical doctor as it is for a pastor, a soul doctor, if you will. Well, Naomi discovered that God had a plan. And man, I'm telling you, she is just exuberant with her hope. Now, Boaz says to Ruth, and it's a beautiful scene, a very tender love scene, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." He replied, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." So she's willing to marry him is basically the context. "You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Now, we understand that she must have been much younger. Now, we learned last week that Rachel was beautiful. Like, I'm telling you, she was beautiful, right? I don't know whether Ruth was or not, but listen to what Boaz says is beautiful in her. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character." That's what's most beautiful about Ruth. She might have been one of the most beautiful physical women in the town, but it doesn't say that, but it talks about her nobility. You know, if you're single here today, look for somebody with noble character. I mean, that's what lasts. That's what's beautiful forever. "Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I." Uh-oh, bad news. Uh-oh, a chink in the armor. Uh-oh, what are we going to do? Stay here for the night and in the morning. If he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. And when Naomi hears this, she says, he will not sleep until he gets this done. Like, I mean, it's just such a beautiful love story. And it's so precious that Boaz makes this decision. In eternity past, our Father in heaven, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit made a commitment to sinners. Before ever we were created, he made a commitment that he would forgive sins and save sinners. I mean, that is the beautiful intent. That's why Boaz is like Jesus in this. He's a picture of Jesus in this statement. And the first time the gospel appears in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. Wow. Do you think I got excited? Yes. He's going to crush his head. And you will strike his heel. There was suffering for the Savior. There was heartache. There was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. But he won. Hallelujah. And the gospel was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So we go to chapter 4 and, you know, the plan comes together and Boaz announces to the elders after he spoke to this other near redeemer and said, I didn't want Ruth. I'm not into that. I don't want to get married again. So today you are my witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. Now you see, this is how in Leviticus 25, the family name would be preserved. All the land of inheritance would still remain in that family. That's what's so significant about this. And I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. And with the man, he took off his sandal and he gave it to the man as a sign of the covenant that he was making. That's very significant. You remember Moses up on Mount Sinai? What did God say? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. It was a sign of covenant at Mount Sinai. It's a sign of the covenant to the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. It's so significant. It's so precious, really. And so the elders, you know, they're impressed. The elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witness. Why all this stuff at the gate? I don't know. The men are busy at the gate. The women are out working. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built the family of Israel. We talked about that. They had 12 sons. And who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And again, that's more history. And the beauty is that we wouldn't have the Savior if Boaz had not agreed to marry Ruth. Because Ruth is one of those dangerous women in the line of Christ. You know, in the gospel, there's only 4 women mentioned in the line of Christ, and they all got a story. Rahab, prostitute, great, plus a Gentile in the line of Jesus. Ruth, from Moab, in the line of Jesus. Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law and posed as a prostitute to do it. And then Bathsheba with David. You know, these are the bad girls of the Bible. I mean, are you serious? But isn't it wonderful that in God's grace and mercy, even sinners are in the line of Christ? Hallelujah. And it's a sign of his forgiveness. It's a sign of his great love. And this story is just amazing. This story is so wonderful. And the postscript is that the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Wow. Wow, we've come full circle. And Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us, and we are going to remember him and what he did for us. He became one of us. He became a human being so he could redeem us, so he could forgive us of our sins, so that he could set us free forever. And he did this intentionally. That's the celebration of Christmas. That's why a study of Ruth is a study of the Christmas story. And we pause to remember this through the Lord's Supper. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, please take with us this symbol of his death. I was doing some study recently in the Seder meal, the Passover meal, and the Lord's Supper was part of the Passover meal. Jesus instituted it during the Passover. Yeah, the cup is the third cup. Now, in modern Seder meals, and these scholars don't know how this happened. This is so significant. In a modern Seder meal, they take a piece of the matzah and they put it in a linen cloth or a napkin and they hide it somewhere in the house. And when they come after the meal, the meal's between the second and third cup, and after the meal, they send the kids out to find the matzah in the linen. Boy, that sounds like the Savior who arose again from the dead. But there's no need to add this because there's already plenty of symbolism in the Passover meal. These scholars said, we don't know when this happened. We don't know how it became a part, but they suspect that believers who were Jewish, who believed on the Lord Jesus, inserted that into the story. So be another reminder that our Savior didn't just die for us, but he rose again. Right? Wow. Man, we've covered a lot today, but it feels good. I want to pray for the bread and the cup, and then we'll take it together. So hold on to it while it's passed to you. Dear Lord, thank you for these symbols of your body and your blood. Thank you, Jesus. Please bless us as we partake of these elements today. In your great name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.